chapter 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord will bless his word. I remember speaking with E.W. Rogers in London some years ago, and the subject for the conferences was that the first speaker should speak on creation, second one speak on fall, third one speak on the cross, and the fourth one speak on the glory. So the afternoon session was over, and I had spoken on the fall for the first time I'd ever touched that subject. He sat down to tea with old E.W. Rogers, and he said, You boys did not do bad today, which was quite a compliment from that man. And he said, the only thing you did wrong was, you didn't tell him it was true. And I said, You don't mean to suggest to me, Mr. Rogers, that we need to tell folks in London that the story of the creation is true. The story of the fall is true. He said, You wouldn't know. Some of them believe it's a flannel graph story. And I wonder, is anybody here like that? Do we really believe the story of creation? Genesis 1 and 2. Do we really believe the story of the fall? Have our minds become so tainted by evolution that we begin to think that somehow or other the stories of the early chapters of Genesis must be adjusted to modern thought? Or do we really come to God's Word and take it as the Word of God and believe that what the Bible says is true and what everybody else says is false? That's the only way to approach God's Word. This is God's Word. It is absolutely true. So when you come to Genesis chapter 3, please, it was a real serpent. And there was a real tree. And there was real fruit on it. And there was a real man and a real woman. And it all just happened as the Bible says. And you don't have to explain it away, and you don't have to alter it, and you don't have to suggest it means anything else. It means exactly what it says, and it happened exactly that way. So that you open Genesis chapter 3 with a serpent. Now it was a real serpent. A real serpent. Just as much a serpent as what you and I normally mean when we use the word serpent. Strangely enough, the serpent was not originally a creeping thing. We remember in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that God made the beasts of the field, and he made cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. And so God has divided in his word the animal creation up into three sections. And you say, what part of the animal creation does the serpent belong to? And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Not creeping thing. God puts it in his class. It's a beast of the field. You'll notice, please, that when the Lord God decrees the judgment of the serpent, he says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Well, there's no mention of creeping thing. And see, you come to your Bible with a serpent, but he's not a creeping thing. Serpent that is classed with the beasts and the cattle. And so this animal, this creature that approached the woman in the Garden of Eden is a real serpent. Now that is interesting. I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 65. Isaiah and chapter 65. And you'll see how the serpent now is marked out from the whole of creation. You'll be thinking in Isaiah chapter 65 of days of millennial blessing, when there will be joy in Jerusalem, when there shall no more thence be an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. The child shall die 100 years, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. You have the people back in the land, and they build houses and they live in them. And they plant vineyards and they eat of the fruit of them. They do not build them and somebody else occupies them. Or plant vineyards and get driven out of them and somebody else has them. You see, they're in millennial days of blessing, and Israel is established in the land. In that day, and how often we take this passage out of its context, brethren, in that day, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. A day when God even anticipates in a broad way the prayers of his people. And what is to say? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. We talked on our first meeting together, you remember, of the groan of creation. Because the animal creation is not what God originally intended it to be. The whole creation has become subjected unto bondage. It is empty. It sees it's not fulfilling its original purpose. When you come to Isaiah chapter 25, you have the wolf and the lamb. And their days of groaning are over. And their emancipation from bondage has come in the day of the revelation of the sons of God. And tooth and claw is taken out of God's creation. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now you always take prophetic statements. If it's possible to interpret them literally, you take them literally. And it is always obvious in God's word when you've got to spiritualize them. But here's a passage, it's obvious, you take them literally. And so you have the day when, instead of the animal creation devouring one another, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And you'll notice, please, they have returned to a vegetarian diet. They are eating together. And so you read, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And somebody says, you ridiculous folk that take the Bible literally, don't you know that a lion can never digest straw? Well, I know it can't. But I know my God, according to Genesis chapter 2, made it vegetarian at the beginning and provided for its sustenance the herbs of the field, both for man and beast. When sin came in, God put his hand upon creation and brought in tooth and claw. But in days of millennial blessing, you have returned back to what things were at the beginning. And you say, what were they at the beginning? Well, the lion ate straw like an ox. And he'll do it again. And so that God of yours, who we believe is the God of the miraculous, will change the stomach of the lion and allow him to eat grass like an ox again. And when God has done all that, notice the next expression. And thus shall be the serpent's meat. What's that? Why is that there? There's the curse upon the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. He did not originally go upon his belly. He did not originally eat the dust. That came in by way of what the serpent did in beguiling the woman and bringing down the man. And says God to the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, ah yes, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And the serpent comes down to eat the dust. You'll notice this, that when God returns to this earth with millennial blessing, and he lifts the bondage from the animal creation, but there's one exception. And the one exception is that throughout millennial days they'll see the serpent still going on his stomach and still eating the dust. And so people in that day of millennial blessing, when the lion eats straw like an ox, when the wolf and the lamb will eat together, every time they see a serpent going on his stomach, they'll be reminded of the incoming of sin and the catastrophic results of the fall. Even then, when I look at the serpent, I remember that when I read in Isaiah chapter 11, I read that the little child shall play upon a cockatrice's den. And you read that word in the margin and look it up, and it's an adder. You come again to the serpent. And you notice this, that in days of millennial blessing, the bite of the serpent, that's not used for the little child can play there. And that desire of the serpent to wrap its coils round a victim and a crack, that's not there. That's been removed. For all the savagery will be taken out of creation in those days of millennial bliss. And the one thing left, for the whole of that 1,000 years for men to see, serpent going upon his belly, the permanence of the curse that was put upon the serpent because of the coming in of sin and the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So that permanence that is upon the serpent, the permanence of the curse upon the serpent, a literal serpent, is eloquent evidence that the serpent that came into Eden's garden was a real serpent. You'll notice, please, that it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And that's an intriguing statement. For how could you have subtlety before sin came in? And how could you have a subtlety that was characteristic of a beast of creation before the creation had become subjected to corruption? And so that must be a subtlety of beauty, a subtlety of attractiveness, a subtlety that would cause the woman to stand and look and listen to what the serpent had to say. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I'm not surprised at that statement. For when I come to the New Testament scriptures, I find that the adversary is able to transform himself as an angel of light. Mind you, he's the prince of darkness. But he can transform himself, that is, make himself look different. He can transform himself as an angel of light. And his ministers, of course, he makes them look like the servants of righteousness. And if Satan in the New Testament can transform himself as an angel of light, I am not surprised when he enters the Garden of Eden in this guise of attractive subtlety. And so the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Then again, of course, you come to this chapter again, and you realize that this beautiful creature is but the guise in which another has come. And so when I go over to the end of the Old Testament, end of the New Testament, I find twice over that expression, that old serpent, the devil. And I learn that there is something about this literal serpent that is meaningful, and the old serpent, the devil, finds his place in New Testament scripture. The old serpent, the devil, is first called the dragon. When I think of him as being called the dragon, I'm reminded of the brutality, the terribleness of the being of the adversary. He's the dragon. When I think of him as the old serpent, I think of his subtlety. I think of him too as the one who is the enemy of God's people, the accuser of the brethren. And so you have in the book of the Revelation pictures of the adversary, metaphors if you like, to show him in his cruelty, his subtlety, his enmity, and his ability, his business of slandering the saints of God. And here I come back to him, and he's the old serpent. When I think of the old serpent, you put a big stress on the word old. And you mean he's lived a long while. He's the old serpent. And he has a long experience of serpent characteristics. He's a long experience of deception and subtlety and deceiving. He's that old serpent, the devil. When I think of him being the old serpent, and I remember now he comes into Eden's garden in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent, I ask myself, is this the beginning of the serpent? Or is he older than that? And has his cunning been built up merely since Eden? Or has he a record that goes before that? How old is he? And he's the old serpent. To think with that, having that in view, now of something of the history of the adversary, and we shall turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we shall see there, turning to this particularly for the young believers, the older believers know all this, Ezekiel chapter 28. And you'll find that Ezekiel chapter 28 has two major sections at the beginning. And one of the major sections is in verse 2, addressed to the prince of Tyre. And then from verse 11 onward, second part is addressed to the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre is very obviously a living man. An ordinary human. When you come to verse 11, you have the king of Tyre. We shall see that the things that are said about him are obviously talking about someone who is not human. You have the idea in the book of the Revelation, when you have upon the throne of the future Roman Empire, a person called a beast. If you read this, the dragon gave him his seat. And his power and great authority. And so you have the dragon behind the throne. While you see a literal man upon the throne, there is behind the throne a being who is far worse, who has more awful features than the man who sits upon the throne. For the dragon was behind the throne, but was the beast was upon the throne. So you come to Ezekiel chapter 28, and you have a man at the head of the empire of Tyre in that day. But from verse 11 onwards, you have a spiritual being called the King of Tyre, who stands in the shadows behind the throne. Now, that's not an uncommon feature in God's Word. You go to the book of Daniel and you have the Prince of Persia. Now, who was he? Well, he was the Prince of Persia, an invisible being standing behind the successive monarchs of the Persian Empire. Then the Word of God says, when the Prince of Persia is gone, the Prince of Grecia shall come. And so in the empire that followed the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, there was an invisible power behind the throne. So when you come to Ezekiel chapter 28, you have this invisible power, as far as men are concerned, behind the throne. Now, who is it? Notice, please, verse 12. Take, son of man, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. You're like, thou art the entirety, the completion. Strange that that idea is spoken of our Lord Jesus when you go over into the Colossian epistle. He is God's all in all. He is God's amen. He is the entirety. He is the sum. But here is a being distinct from our Lord Jesus, as we shall see as we go down the chapter. Take up the lamentation then, thou sealest up the sum. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Now, does that mean he was in the Garden of Eden? I submit to you, this is talking about another Eden. An Eden before Eden's garden of Genesis chapter 3. And you will notice the distinction between these two gardens. For in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, God plants a garden. And in that garden, he plants every kind of tree that is good for food and is pleasant to the eyes. And the whole of the glory of Eden is vegetation. But I come to this Eden. Notice what its beauty is. Not trees. Not something to look at and something to eat. But the glory of this original Eden is every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, and so on. And you'll notice that all the glories associated with this being in the original garden, they are all mineral. It's not vegetable. It's mineral. Now you proceed to talk about this being. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And so this one is distinct from the Lord Jesus in this, that our Lord Jesus is uncreated, and he is the creator of all things. But this being here is definitely said to have been created by God. Thou art, or thou wast, the anointed cherub that covereth. And you'll notice now you have the idea that is afterward expressed in the tabernacle. When you have the cherub in the tabernacle that covereth, and you think of the wings of the cherubim as they spread over the mercy seat, and the eyes of the cherubim as they look down upon the blood. They found there a box in which there was a law perfectly kept, and a gold lid that spoke of the wonder of the deity of Christ, blood sprinkled in order that there might be an apartment of divine righteousness as the cherubim cover the ark. But here I go back into this chapter and the anointed cherub that covers. And I think of this person, he was, as it were, like the cherubim in the very sanctum of God. Covering. Covering, it seems, the very throne of God. Notice, please, I have set thee so. Thou wast in the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So again you have a reference to his creation. And he was not created a sinner, though the New Testament says he sinneth from the beginning. That must mean from the beginning, the time when he first sinned, when our chapter will tell us that iniquity was found in him, but he was not created a sinner. He was created perfect in all thy ways, from the day in which thou wast created, until iniquity was found in thee. And so we have a precise moment in eternity, when this mighty being of our chapter, created perfect in all his ways, and enjoying such a position of authority upon the very mountain of God, there came a moment when iniquity was found in him. And then in the following verses, you have the catastrophic results of iniquity being found in him. By the multitude of thy merchandise, a word that can be translated, that which passeth through the hands, merchandise, that which passeth through the hands. So of this mighty being, from this moment onward, everything that passed through his hands, if you like, they have filled thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mount of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You can read on at your leisure a description of a mighty being that we shall see is that old serpent, the devil. Link over with that, please, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Again, another strange chapter. If you examine the chapter carefully, you will find that the chapter is talking about a king and an empire. It has such expressions as, thy pomp, verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. So you're talking about the decomposing body of one who had been here as a real man. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. And there you have a picture as how the kings of the nations throughout history up to Isaiah's day, they lie in state. They lie in glory. Houses were built in order to enshrine their dead bodies. But by way of contrast, thou art cursed, cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot, thou hast not been joined with them in burial because thou hast destroyed thy land, and so on. You say, what's that all about? Well, that's a prophecy of the death of Belshazzar. Remember the man where you have the writing on the wall. Here Isaiah in this chapter is prophesying the death of Belshazzar, and that is exactly the way Belshazzar was treated. While his soldiers were given burial in graves, his body lay and rotted in the street. And there were worms over him, and there were worms under him. And he was left in infamy and shame because of the catastrophe that by his sinfulness he brought upon the Babylonish Empire, you remember, after Nebuchadnezzar had such a wonderful conversion. Now, in a chapter like that, you have again a little bit that he's talking about somebody else, of whom Belshazzar was only a fragile picture up on the earth. And so in the middle of that section, you come, please, to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So here's this creature again that Ezekiel talks about under a different title. And you'll notice that in Ezekiel there were certain things said about the anointed cherub that were a bit akin to, though distinct from, things that are said about our Lord Jesus Christ. And you come back to this chapter and you think of the morning star. And you think of the day star. And you come to this chapter and you find one who's called the day star. And he's called Lucifer. And he's the son of the morning. How art thou cast down, cut down to the ground, that didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt myself, my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you'll notice here, there are five I wills. And you see this unique being of eternity. Created, says Ezekiel. Not the creator, but created. Created perfect in all his ways, and his iniquity was found in him. And now this chapter reveals for us his iniquity. And you five I wills. Five I wills. This is a strange being. Apparently, he sinned without a tempter. There was no tempter came to tempt this being. But he found within his own being that pride, that desire to lift up himself, that desire to be exalted, that desire to be like God. And so five I wills, as he asserts his personality and tries to be above the very throne of God, until he finally says, I will be like the Most High. That was his greatest folly. Heaven seems to answer, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and so on. And you have the fall of Lucifer. Remember our Lord Jesus talked about that when he says this, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so you have this terrific being, perfect in wisdom he was at the beginning, absolutely perfect in all his ways until the moment that he fell. And the reason why he fell was untempted. He sought to be as the Most High, and his heart was lifted up to his folly, and that brought him down under the judging hand of God. And that's the old serpent. Yes. How surprising is it now when he moves into the Garden of Eden, that he brings before the woman that which had once filled his own heart and had been the means of his own fall. Had he not said, I will be like the Most High, and he comes now to whisper, as it were, into the ears of the woman, ye shall be as God. Ye shall be as God. How had he fallen? He says, I will be like the Most High. I'll be as God. He comes now with all his subtlety to the woman. He says, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. Unless you should query me on that, because our authorized version says ye shall be as gods. And I translate it, ye shall be as God. The revised version says ye shall be as God. You say, why have we got then the word gods in our version? Well, simply because it is a plural word. But then it's a plural word for God all the way through Genesis chapter 1. It's Elohim. The plurality of God. It's the Trinity in mind. When you come here in chapter 2, it's the same thing. In chapter 3, it's the same thing. Ye shall be as God. That is, ye shall be as the triune God. You see, at that time in the world's history, there was no idolatry, was there? For idolatry doesn't come in till after the flood. And there's no record of the idea of a plurality of gods in days before the flood. And so you can't have the idea, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, as though it was talking about the gods of the heathen, for such things were unknown in these early chapters of God's word. No, it shall be, ye shall be as God in the plural, that is, Elohim. And just as it's translated as a singular word in our authorized version all through chapter 1, so it should be in chapter 3. Ye shall be as God. That is, the God that you and I know, the God of Genesis chapter 1. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You'll notice then that the thing that brought down the adversary is the thing that brought down the first woman. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And he had said, I will be like the Most High. But when the man must pass through temptation, and this temptation of Genesis 3 must test the man that God has made, that God allows, I don't say God chooses, God allows the one who already had risen, tried to rise, and fallen. He allows the one who had succumbed without a tempter, but was tempted, led away by his own lust, and enticed, to use the words of James, allows that one to enter into the Garden of Eden to be the tester of the man in Genesis chapter 3. And the same one, the tester of our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in the wilderness. Wonder why that was. It's interesting, isn't it, that the adversary was already a successful tempter. A successful tempter. When I go over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, and I'm talking about the adversary there, I find that he's pictured as the dragon, and the tail of the dragon leads a third part of the stars of the heavens. If the stars in the word stars in that part of the book of the Revelation speak of angels, and you have in the context Michael and his angels, and the devil and his angels, you have the idea that a third part of the stars of heaven followed Satan, and are called the devil and his angels. And you remember there is a place according to the Gospels that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that would indicate when you go back into eternity, long before Adam was ever made, in the distances of God's eternity, when the adversary was drawn away by his own desire to be like God, that he led away with him those that succumbed to temptation. Followed the adversary in that course and consequently fell with him. So you have the devil and his angels. You have the adversary already a successful tempter. And it is he who is a successful tempter who steps into the Garden of Eden to test our first parents. Now thinking of this idea of the adversary falling without a tempter, carried away by his own desires to be like God, I want you to turn with me to the Epistle of James and see how the Spirit of God in James handles this kind of situation for us. James and chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That is to say, you don't blame God
when you succumb to temptation. And you don't blame God when sin comes with all its force and seeks to touch your inner being and cause you to succumb to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You say nobody would ever say that. Well, of course, the ideas here come from one of the apocryphal books, actually, in the quotation here, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You say, how could that be? Well, now think. I'm taking it for granted you've the idea of James 1 in your mind, and from verse 1 to verse 12 of the first epistle of James, Christians are told to count it all joy when they fall into divers temptations. But you judge that the word temptations from that moment onwards means not temptations to sin, but the trials of life. And so you're told to count it all joy when you fall into the trials, the testings of life. And so there's a joy when you fall into it. You go down to 1st chapter 12 and you're still talking about the same kind of temptation. You're talking about the trials of life. And then it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So there's a joy when you fall into it. And there's a blessing while you endure it. Then you'll notice, please, he shall receive a crown of life, so there's a crown of life at the end of it. That's the kind of trials, testings that come in your life and mine. Not testings to sin, not temptations to sin, but the trials of life. And that is what the first part of the chapter is about. And from that idea of testing, James moves to a second idea of testing, using still the word temptation, and he uses the word temptation now, and it's obvious in the passage that it's not the trials of life now, but it's temptations to sin that are in view. Now you say, what's the connection? What's the connection? Let me try and illustrate it for you. Suppose you were living in an area where there was so much unemployment and so on, redundancy money had all been used up, and men and women find themselves really up against it, not enough money to feed the family and pay the rent and so on in the normal course of things, and Christmas comes along. The mother goes out shopping. She sees all those lovely things in the shops that she'd like to buy for Christmas. And she sees all those toys in the shops and she says, you know, I'd just like to get that for my wee Mary. You see, God has allowed the trial. God has allowed the test. And you say, count it all joy, my dear woman, when you fall into divers tests. And you know there'll be a blessing for you when you endure under these tests. And you'll get a crown when you get to heaven because you've gone through these tests. You've endured the trial of unemployment. Trial of a empty pantry. The trial of seeing your children not having the things that you'd like to have them. And when that woman goes into the store and it's just before Christmas, and she knows that her children are not going to get those toys and so on, that she'd so much like to give them. What a temptation just to pick up something and slip it in your basket and get out the door. It's done every day, isn't it, in your supermarkets. You say, that would be sin. Of course it would be sin. That would be stealing. Of course it would be stealing. Ah, but the dear woman might say, if she was even found out doing it, you see, God brought me into the trial. He allowed things to happen that way. And if I hadn't have been brought into this trial, I wouldn't have been tempted and I wouldn't have taken that toy and I wouldn't have been found out and wouldn't have brought disgrace on the testimony. So after all, it was God that allowed the trial. It's God's fault. No, says James, when any man is tested, let him not say, I am tempted of God. Don't let him blame God. You go back into the Garden of Eden, you find the same things happen when the woman has sinned and then the man has sinned. What's the man say? The man says, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me the tree.
He could have said I was perfectly happy in the garden.
I was getting on well in the garden. But it was God that said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a help meet for him. And God brought a woman to the man in the garden, and then, well, the woman gave to me, and I did eat. So it's God's fault, is it? Oh no, says James. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. And so you could, in the midst of temptation, blame God. Well, who are you going to blame? Come down the chapter, please. Notice it says, for God cannot be tempted with evil things, neither tempteth he any man, but each man is tempted when? When the devil comes and tempts him? You won't find that in James, please. You only find a mention of the devil 3 times in James, and not in a context of temptation at all. What does it say? But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. What's that mean? Read it again. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, James is saying, when you fall into temptation and you succumb, don't blame God. And when you fall into temptation and succumb, don't blame the devil. When you fall into temptation and succumb, have a good look in here, for each man is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. James says, the origin of sin in your life and mine, though there is a very active devil, he says, you don't blame God and you don't blame the devil. You come right back in here and you are drawn away by your own desires and enticed. And so the main seed, if you like, of succumbing to sin is something I find in here. And you go back to the adversary there in Isaiah chapter 40 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And where did the trouble come? He was drawn away by his own desires. He said, I will. I'm going to be like God. That's what I want to be. And consequently, he failed. And so you have James taking up the idea in the New Testament scriptures of a temptation that comes from within. You'll notice, please, that having succumbed himself, he becomes a tempter, brings down angelic beings with him. Having become a tempter now, he moves into the Garden of Eden to bring down the woman. And you'll notice, please, immediately the woman sins, she becomes a temptress. And so you have this idea of temptation. And that is true, isn't it, of you and I as we sit in God's presence this evening? If you and I in our lives succumb to some kind of temptation, we shall almost certainly become tempters of others. And so the principle of Genesis chapter 3 is that the tempter, the one who sinned, becomes a tempter. The tempter tempts the woman, she becomes a temptress, and so the folly goes on of one tempting another. And my time is almost gone. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? And the woman answers, and I want you to notice this, that in her answer she says, God hath said. Now some of you haven't been here before to have the previous things we looked at. We pointed out that in Genesis chapter 1 to the end of verse 3 in chapter 2, the title is God, 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 God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, the divine title changes to Lord God. And that title, Lord God, is continued until verse 1 of chapter 3. The title God in chapter 1 was God in sovereignty. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The first story of creation, that is chapter 1 up to verse 3 of chapter 2, is the story of creation from the angle of divine sovereignty. Chapter 2 and verse 4, you change the title to Lord God. And it's still another story of creation. And it doesn't go into the meticulous detail of chapter 1. But he adds many features that are not in chapter 1. And the reason why we suggested in the other meeting was that because God was preparing a nest for the man. So God didn't put the man in the garden until there was vegetation. And there couldn't be vegetation until a mist went up toward the earth. And when the mist had gone up and the vegetation had grown and the garden had developed, all very quickly, of course, but it all happened in days, in those days, days of 24 hours, incidentally. And when God had prepared the garden, he put in it trees that were good for food and looked pleasant for the eyes, and he made a lovely river to flow through it that went into four heads. And in that garden, with all its luxuriant vegetation and the peacefulness of its river, God places the man. Ah, this is different to chapter 1. In chapter 1, it's what God does in sovereignty. It's chapter 2 is what the Lord God does in his kindness. And he's making a beautiful nest for the man. It's the Lord God. It's Jehovah added to the title of Elohim. It's the Savior God, the gracious God, the God who is kind, the God who is good, is the God who operates in chapter 2. And so you have God operating in his goodness until he brings the woman to the man. Didn't make a second man. Two men would have gotten all right together, wouldn't they? He didn't make another man for the woman. No, he made a perfect counterpart. He made a woman. And he brought her to the man, so she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, perfectly answering to the desires of his heart. That's what God did. That's chapter 2. That's the God who's kind. You come to chapter 3 now, and the devil steps into the garden. What's the first thing the devil says when he steps into the garden? He says, "Hath God said?" Oh, wait a minute. Chapter 1 is God. Chapter 2 is the Lord God. And Eve has come into the picture in chapter 2, though I grant you male and female are made in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, you have the actual bringing in of the woman. And she's brought in the chapter where she comes to the man who's surrounded with a garden that's evidence that God is kind. And she's been brought to him because she's to be a counterpart to him, to be a helpmeet for it, because God is kind. And everything in that garden has the mark of the God who is kind. And the devil comes into that garden, and he says not, "Has the Lord God said?" He says, "Has God said?" What? You see, the devil doesn't believe that God is kind, does he? The devil believes that God is sovereign, all right? The devil says the New Testament, they believe and tremble. They believe that God is sovereign. They know their end is sure. They never did believe, yet never will, that God was kind. And so he comes into the garden and he says, "Hath God said?" You understand that from the devil? The tragedy is when the woman talks to the devil, she copies the devil. She had only known the Lord God. But when she replies to the devil, so easily she slips into his language. And so easily she says, "God has said." That was one of the early mistakes she made. We said last evening, she was separated from her husband, possibly, in verse 1 here. She was together at the beginning. When she acted on her own, there was a lack of recognition of headship. And possibly her third mistake was, when talking to the adversary, she copied the adversary's language. And she dropped to a lower appreciation of the God she had known. Only a recognition of God in sovereignty. And no recognition of God in his kindness and his goodness. She says God. You'll notice, please, that title, God, continues in verse 4, God doth know. Again in verse 4, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So 4 times in that section you have the title, God. We mentioned before that is a grand thing to see, that when you come down to verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord God is walking in the garden. Not God. The Lord God. If it had said God was walking in the garden, the sound of God walking in the garden, it would have been God in his sovereignty and God in his absolute might. And those sinners might have trembled the more if it was only God in his sovereignty coming out to find them. But it was the Lord God. It was the Savior God. It was the God that was kind, whose sound they heard in the garden, as God would seek to bring those erring, the Lord God would seek to bring those erring ones before himself with a view to eventually clothing them with coats of skin. Ah, but I want you to think a practical issue now here on the use of divine titles. The use of divine titles. God, chapter 1. Lord God, chapter 2. Chapter 4, the Lord. Second part of chapter 4, no divine titles at all. Chapter 5, the names of men given that have in them the name of the Lord. So divine titles are important things when you come to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The use of divine titles. Now let me talk about the use of divine titles in the day in which you and I live. The way we talk about divine persons. You know, I'm not that old, but I remember I used to go to the conferences in England when I was quite a infant. Look up, sit in the front seats at the conference, look up into the faces of those men with their great long beards, their wax moustaches sticking out here a mile. And I used to look up at those men and I used to think to myself, I'd like to grow up to be like them. Well, they were men of God. And while I haven't got all that hair nor that beard, I'd like to think I might have become just a little bit like them. You know, one thing impressed itself upon my childish mind was this. And I never forgotten it. The way they all talked about the Lord Jesus. And they spoke in almost sepulchral tones. And they spoke with the greatest care. And they always gave the Lord Jesus his complete title. I learned that again when I went to Scotland. Scottish Assembly is a wonderful place. I remember a dear brother who I greatly appreciated in the assembly at Kilmarnock. He's gone to be with the Lord many, many years. He'd stand on the platform, minister God's word, and almost haltingly, so carefully, the Lord Jesus Christ. With a reverence about every syllable, he learned that when you're talking about divine persons, you must be very careful about divine titles. Now we're living in a day that's just the opposite, aren't we? See young folks running about with badges, I love Jesus. Jesus this. And Jesus that. And Jesus the other. You'd almost think he was some film star. Jesus. Go through your Gospels, my dear young Christians, and see how many people ever address that sublime person as Jesus. See the titles that they use concerning our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Master, Rabbi, Teacher, the Messiah, the Christ, Son of the Living God. Honorable titles, but never please the familiarity of Jesus. And you'll watch him as you read the resurrection records of the New Testament scriptures, and everybody without exception called him Lord. Oh, Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. But Jesus is Lord. Now, in days of the charismatic movement, we're getting a lot of this Jesus. And I suppose if they wanted to turn to their Bibles, though that doesn't seem to matter a lot, if they wanted to turn to their Bibles to get authority for their charismatic ideas, they would need to go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. And what's the first thing those three chapters tell you? The very first bit of instruction in those three chapters says this: no man calleth Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Got it? The Holy Ghost teaches the saints to call Jesus Lord. Those instructed by the Spirit of God will have the teaching of the Spirit of God, and they'll be careful about divine titles. And they'll call Jesus Lord. For a lesson in that, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. One of the first sins of the woman was using a wrong title about divine person. Not discriminating in her use of divine titles and copying the adversary, she was one more step on the road that led down to her being beguiled and eventually bringing in sin. We must be careful with our use of divine titles. Let me say, my dear young Christian, to just rub this into your mind, if you did have on some occasion the privilege of being presented to Her Majesty. Say this north of the border, can't I? I have to be careful next week or two when I get in the United States. But here, north of the border, if you were presented to Her Majesty, you wouldn't go along in a pair of jeans, you know. Patches all over them. You wouldn't go along with your hair all awry. And you wouldn't think you could just walk in and how you like and stand how you like. And you wouldn't say what you like. You'd be told just how to dress. And you'd be told just where to walk. And you'd be told before you go in exactly what you've got to say. And you just have to say, thank you, ma'am. And you don't say another word unless she talks to you. And there's decorum in the palace in Westminster. And it has to be obeyed. And there's decorum in the palace of the king. And it has to be obeyed. So you'll be careful how you dress. And you'll be careful how you walk. And you'll be careful how you speak. And you'll be careful the divine titles that you use when you talk to the King of Kings and you talk to the Lord of Lords. You call Jesus Lord. You'll be careful the divine titles. Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for the grace that has brought us into the very throne room of the King.
made us acquainted with the being of the Godhead, brought us to know persons of deity, given us the privilege of being able to stand before Thee, lift up our eyes in Thy presence, O God, and call Thee Father. Privilege of doing like Thomas did of old as he stood in the presence of the resurrected Christ. With a heart full of worship, he said, My Lord and my God. We thank Thee for the grace that has brought us to know Him. We pray that we might never have that familiarity that breeds contempt. We must ever recognize that both in our living and in our speaking, in everything that we do, we must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, we live in a world and a universe where He has not got His right place. He's not addressed with honor, nor is He placed with honor at the head of the nations of the world, but He's despised and rejected. And men even dare to speak evil of such a great dignity as Himself. And blessed is the day will come when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O God, we long for that day. Pray that Thou wilt bless us now. We leave the meeting, keep us in Thy fear and in Thy love, we pray. In the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.